Do you ever think about philosophical concepts? If you ask the average person on the street, they'd probably say no. But we do it all the time, actually. We just don't label those thoughts as philosophical. For instance, as was brought up in the sermonette, we have a great divide currently in the country on the political spectrum. Those individuals who consider themselves staunchly Republican or staunchly Democrat in politics view the world through a certain philosophical lens, if you will. And they base their life on those things that they want to see accomplished through that philosophy. Now, again, they don't consider it a philosophy. That seems too nebulous. But philosophy is simply perspectives on life and trying to answer questions and implement certain things to address those questions. So, looking at things that way, we could say the same thing about anyone who attaches themselves to a cause, whether it's changing a law, whether it's animal rights or environmental activism or advancing a social issue or many other things along this line. You and I are here today. You and I are part of God's church for a similar reason. The calling God has given to each one of us answers questions of life for us, gives us purpose, helps to define us. God's calling explains our reason for being. That's all philosophical when you stop to consider it, because we ponder these things and we implement certain decisions to reflect in our life. But if God's calling explains our reason for being, what is that reason? Well, to look at the world, they've settled on their own philosophies. One of them is the theory of evolution. They use that to explain how life came to be. And as a result of that philosophy, then, their world is seen through that lens. And, of course, these things have consequences, don't they? Even within our own life. We'll come back to some of those thoughts later on, but for instance, in the theory of evolution, mankind is seen as just an advanced animal, but no different, really, in terms of composition. In fact, evolutionists will not speak of a human mind because that imparts something that they can't attribute to animals. So they simply talk about the human brain. But that impacts their view of life, doesn't it? If we're just an animal, then I don't view life as sacred in the same way that you and I would look at it. Another example within the theory of evolution is that the planet, or creation, is our mother, so to speak, so we worship the created world. And so we've gotten to a point where many will put the value of animal life above human life. We see that mentioned by Paul in the first chapter of Romans. There are many other things that can be addressed along this line, even in the theory of evolution, but the average person, again, wouldn't consider this a philosophical discussion. But it is, because, again, they view the world and how they should interact with each other on that belief. What is your reason for being? What is your philosophy of life? The title of my sermon today is simply, Reason for Being. We're going to consider the calling we have here today, calling we've been given, and the focus that we should have on our walk before God. So our thoughts form the basis for how we interact with people. Some thoughts, when organized or shared, can have lasting impact on the world around us. I mentioned the theory of evolution. That's just one example. Communism as a political and governmental structure for society is another one. Both of those teachings, both of those philosophies changed the course of the world, and they've had devastating effects and costly outcomes, especially over the course of the 20th century. Look at what is happening in the world around us even recently. Whether we agree or not with the reasons for the protests, for the cause for change, even what the problems are, one thing that is left without doubt in my mind is that they're motivated. I see a passion in the nation, in people currently not called for God, that is missing in his people. And we can argue the points of whether we agree with their passion, but again, in my mind, there is no doubt they have passion. Instead, I see too many church members tagging on to the anger and the rage and the desire to fix this world when we know it's not fixable. But again, these philosophical views shape how we view the world, don't they? Let's begin in Ezekiel 22. In God's pleading with Israel and Judah over the course of centuries, one consistent theme that he would present to them was his desire for them to change. And for anyone to change, we have to change our viewpoint, don't we? Because so much of our life becomes habit. We get used to things the way they are, and to do something differently unsettles us. Recently, they've been redoing the highways on 41, specifically north of Richfield, going all the way up to Fond du Lac. With COVID, I hadn't traveled that route in a long time. And recently, I headed out to go north using the highway, and it threw me off because the lanes are all moved. At one point, because they were working on a bridge, everything shifts to one side even. Traffic flow is not the same, and it's very unsettling when things have to change. And Israel missed that point because part of the change was because he wanted to see certain things in them. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, God says to Israel through Ezekiel, "I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." There are a lot of interesting things that we can always pull out of Scripture that can easily be read over. And one of the things that I read here in verse 30 of Ezekiel 22 is that God is always looking for a reason not to punish us, as opposed to a reason to punish us. Look how patient he was with Israel. Look how patient he's been with the world. Look how patient he is with each one of us. Do we understand and believe verses like this, that part of our reason for being is to stand in the gap? That's not always going to be pleasant, but there's an upside we'll come to a little later on. But going back to my examples of what's happening in the world, do we have a passion to live up to this verse, to live God's way of life that is equal to or even greater than the passion for societal change we see playing out in this nation? Do we have that kind of passion? God's way of life is to be a contrast to the world around us, as we heard in the sermonette. If we're standing in the gap that God wants us to stand in, then we're not going to look, we're not going to sound, we're not going to behave like the world. But too oftentimes we do. Another way this is evident for me is that we won't have the confusion that exists in the culture. Right now, so many people are united because of one element. But that doesn't usually stay the case. Then movements fracture, and now they're focused on many different things. That's confusion. We're called, in part, to be a living example of God's way of life, to be that light on the hill. And those lights stand out in darkness, don't they? One of the things that I always enjoyed about the piece of property that we bought when we moved to Wisconsin is that it's far enough out of town, far enough away from the big cities, that on a clear night, it just looks like somebody scattered diamonds across a black blanket. The sky is just twinkling with all of these thousands and thousands of stars that we can see. That light is evident. How many millions of light years are most of those stars away from us? Maybe you can consider this another way. Why did Jesus Christ have such a following and a reputation that he did in his ministry? For sure, many followed him because they thought that he would bring sovereignty to Judah again. They were done being oppressed by the Romans. They were done being ruled by other nations. They wanted to be their own kingdom again. They were looking for a Messiah that would restore that power, that recognition, that sovereignty. Many followed him as well because he healed people. I can guarantee you, if you had somebody like Jesus Christ that was known to be able to heal people of very deep, dramatic things, thousands of people would come out all across the country to find him. He also fed a lot of people, didn't he? Who's not up for a free meal? It's attractive. There were a lot of different reasons, and certainly he was the Messiah, but most didn't get that when he was alive, did he? Did they? Otherwise, there would have been more than 120 on Pentecost. I'm firmly convinced that those who followed him, even if these other factors played in, it was because he spoke and behaved with authority given to him by the Father. They didn't hear that in the culture around them. It wasn't just authority. It was authority with a purpose. It resonated. It connected people to a hope. And as we'll see later on, he spoke about something better than anything this world could offer, the kingdom of God. And so through his words and actions, he gave people hope. The healings that he did, certainly many people sought him out, but how different was their life? I think about the woman who had the issue of blood for years and years and years and years. And we might think that that's just an inconvenience because obviously she could be out and about. But do you realize what that meant for her? She could never go to the temple. She was always on the margins. And through her faith, simply saying that if I just touch his garment, it changed her life. What is your reason for being? What is your reason for existing? Most people, if you put that question to them, they're not going to have an answer. Life is to be lived. Hopefully it's a good life, and at some point, then I just die. It's not much of a life, is it? Again, these are not just empty intellectual ponderings, because these are life-altering questions. Because if you have a purpose for life, that changes everything, doesn't it? We're soon to be in the fall holy day season, just in a few weeks. These days are rich with meaning because they show God's purpose for mankind. These answer the questions, and I'll give you those questions a little bit later on. But what is the meaning of life? If you told the average person that the meaning of life was to become a son or daughter of God, they probably wouldn't know what to think of that because they have no context for it. But to consider that, even on a limited physical level, what would you give to never be tired again? Anybody not tired? To have your senses, your abilities fade with age? That's just one slice of it. To have the mind of God, look at what he has created and look at how he sustains it. Do you want a part of that? In the right way, do you want to be able to be part of that? Do we desire to become more and more like God? These holy days are not just markers on a calendar that we check off each year. They have deep meaning. And we, the United Church of God, and many other offshoots of Worldwide Church of God, we're viewed differently by the world. We can forget that. You and I, if anybody looks up any of our history, they see us as a cult. Now, that word is used differently than you might think. In the pure dictionary sense of the word, we don't satisfy the definition. But because of what God did through Mr. Armstrong, they see us following in his footsteps in those teachings. They see us as a cult. But not just that. Because we don't embrace traditional Christian core teachings, Trinity is a huge one. And for a lot of denominations, that's the breaking point. If you don't teach Trinity doctrine, you're not Christian. We're seen as destroyers and teachers of false doctrine. Even if they read up on what we see God revealed to us in the holy days, they reject that. We're seen as heretics. So we're not just another Christian church. even though there are some who believe that if we do the right kind of public outreach, if we just follow traditional Christianity but make sure we emphasize the Sabbath or the holy days laid over all that, or if we soften God's teaching on the moral dilemmas of the culture around us, or if we just preach Jesus, then people will flock to the church. Do you know why I know that's not true, any of it? Because if any of that was true, the churches of this nation would be packed. And they're not. They're dying. Mr. Kondersky and Mr. Wonderland and I looked at a Lutheran church some weeks ago, seeing if that would be a possibility for us to use in Oshkosh. And it's a little remote, so we're probably not going to consider that. But the really interesting thing was how big this church is. It's out in the middle of nothing but farm country. There's nothing else around it. There's not even a little town attached to it. But this church is beautiful. You walk into the sanctuary, and they have seating that will probably accommodate more than 200 people. They used to have two services on Sundays, attending this little country church. The pastor indicated that they're less than 50 now. And he's probably in his late 60s, early 70s, and he said that he's hesitant to retire. He's ready to. But he's hesitant to retire because he knows that if he leaves, there's no priest to come behind him to take care of those people. Christ said that we would be hated for his name's sake. We're not just one choice in a sea of Christian denominations. We're not just a stopping off point between them and their coming to God on some other journey. We can and should impact the world. We see that in God's word. We should be seen as beacons of light, as I mentioned, especially amongst ourselves. This is what God said we would be known as. We would be known as Christian because of the love we have for one another. Is that our reason for being? Do we live up to that? We can't just talk the talk. We have to walk it as well. That's where the difference is made. But that's also where the challenge is. Because that walk is very unpopular to the world in other Christian denominations. Let's go to Acts 17. Hold your place here in Ezekiel. We'll be back after we go to Acts 17. There's a statement made about the church of God, and this is not too far long after Pentecost of 31 AD. And bear in mind the resources they had. But Acts 17, verse 6, we have the account here of Paul as he was beginning to go through Asia Minor and Greece and so forth and entering some of these Gentile communities that in many cases had Jewish presence as well. He would gather is probably not the right word. He would encounter resistance, mostly from the Jewish community. And he does so here as well. But we're just going to read verse 6, Acts 17, verse 6. It says, "But when they did not find them," they didn't find Paul, they didn't find those that were traveling with him, "they found someone who was local, part of the church of God. They dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city." These are the Jews. Well, they're agitated. So why are they agitated? Well, their philosophy was that if I am Jewish, I don't have to do anything. I'm God's chosen people and I'm all set. They'd lay burdens on Gentile proselytes. And it became a checklist religion, didn't it? But that was all changing. Christianity was making huge inroads into these communities, and they were losing income. Follow the money. Tithes and offerings that used to go into the local synagogues weren't going there anymore. So they're very upset. So they drag these people before the rulers, and this is what they said. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here as well." The "these" they're referring to are Christians. These Christians are causing problems wherever they go, and now they're here. Well, how in the world did they turn the world upside down? What resources did they have? Up until the middle part of the 1900s, the Church of God didn't build a work, if you will, on magazines and booklets and TV, because they didn't have those things. And I'm not saying those things are wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. So how did they make an impact in their daily lives? I mean, Paul is the outlier, isn't he? As the apostle, as the evangelist, he would go out and engage these people directly. But how did the average church member do this? Mostly by simply living their lives. And if you look at the Roman culture, it's not that much different than the world we're in right now. Things like hard work, honesty, being true to your word, those things stand out. Loving your family, serving them. That's not the Roman culture. That's not the culture we increasingly see around us as well. And so from their viewpoint, that was turning everything upside down. Another such example is John the Baptist. Do you realize that John the Baptist did not have a very long public ministry? And yet the whole nation wanted to know what was on his mind. They would make regular tracks out to wherever he was along the Jordan to hear him preach repentance, to see him baptize these people, and to speak of the coming Messiah. Why did they flock to him? He didn't do any miracles. John the Baptist is not recorded of having done one miracle. Part of his impact was because he spoke and behaved with the authority given to him by the Father. He simply preached what God told him to preach. He didn't do it in an angry way, didn't do it in a condemning way, but nonetheless it cost him his life in the end, didn't it? But he knew that. He was willing to do it because his reason for being, he knew, was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And his message and how he lived his life was backed up in that. Through his words, his actions, he gave people hope. We're not that much different. Through our lives, the way we live our lives, through the ways that we interact with each other within the body, are we preparing the way for the Messiah to marry his bride when he returns? That's pictured in part in the coming trumpets, isn't it? Is that some idea way far off, or is it real? Let's go back to Ezekiel, this time chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, this is the account, the subhead I have is labeled, The Watchman and His Message. We'll start in verse 1, Ezekiel 33. Again, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood is on his own head. If the watchman does his job, then the person is accountable to whether they listened or not. Verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take the warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. His sin, he's responsible for. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand, because he didn't raise the warning of the impending calamity. How do we do this? Are we a watchman? Certainly, we do it through the public proclamation. And there are things that are mounting in the culture around us that we're probably going to receive great pushback as we address them. Some years ago now, I can't guess as to how many, but it might have been when it was still called the Good News Magazine, we did an issue on abortion. Some of the international areas couldn't even print some of the articles we have because of their hate laws that were in effect. That issue got the most angry mail of any issue we've ever printed. People didn't want to hear it. But are we living our life as a warning to those around us? We don't have to say anything. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to condemn anyone. Simply living the example. This is the watchman. Are we living up to the warning ourselves? Let's look at 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul writing to Timothy here, hoping to come to him, he says, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Now, again, you can read over things very easily. One thing that I read in this as I stop and ponder is that the way to conduct ourselves in the house of God is not a natural thing that we know to do. So he says, I want to remind you of that. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth, how we ought to conduct ourselves. The church must hold on to its identity. And that identity is firm in history. I've made it a project. It's an ongoing project of mine. It's amazing how deep it runs. To look up the history of the Church of God since the first century. It's a challenging project because there are very few sources that are original to the Church of God. Why might that be? Because the critics control the narrative. And in most cases, they burned anything they could find that was written by the Church of God because, again, they saw it as heresy. But the Church of God is consistent in its behavior. And so we know the way we ought to conduct ourselves. We are the true Church of God. But not everybody's comfortable hearing these things. Let's go to Isaiah 30. And it's easy to point a finger at the world and say how they're not doing things, but we should always read Scripture in mind that God is talking to us, His people, primarily. In Isaiah 30, verse 8, we have the account here. Isaiah had a thankless job, didn't he? For all of the decades that he said what God wanted him to say, to go before the people and just to get no positive response to speak of much at all. So Isaiah 30, verse 8, God says, "Now go, write before them on a tablet, noted on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people." God is telling Isaiah in part, look, write this down so in the future they know I'm not just looking at one point in time. This is consistent behavior. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Eternal, who say to the seers, "Do not see," who say to the prophets, the ones that were to instruct in God's law, "Don't teach us the right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits." We see this in the world, don't we? Don't tell me I have to sacrifice. Don't tell me we have to put aside for the future. We have spent so much money in this past year in this country that for the first time in our history, we are going to have more outgoing than incoming in terms of monetary economy. That can't last very long. But again, what does this mean for us? That we must be bold. We know what to do, don't we? And yet I can give certain messages and I'll hear comments roundabout of people that say, "I don't want to hear that. I already know that. I'm bored with that." We as the people of God must be bold in example, living up to God's instruction. It's going to be increasingly hard to do. Do we have a reason for being that will stand up to the world? One such example of this that I'm saddened about as we approach the fall holy days is that I've heard from too many brethren who say that they're simply going to stay home for the feast this year. Well, that's not the biblical instruction. Now, there are always exceptions. I understand those that have health challenges, age challenges, and so forth. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about those who have the money, who have the tithe, who have the health, and it's simply easier to stay home. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to follow God's instruction, not just the easy stuff. Because the world does the easy stuff, and if we start doing the easy stuff, then we begin to reflect the world, and that's not a good thing. Let's look at that in 1 John 2. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, this is not talking about things that we can enjoy in life. What this is talking about is what the world values. What does the world value? Money, power, prestige. We're not talking about enjoying God's creation. John continues, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have it both ways. We can't. So he says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, this is his summarization. You could summarize this in three S's. Let me read it and I'll come back to that thought. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Satan, society, and self. When we get enticed and drawn into those things, then we start moving away from God. Because it's not what he is. Verse 17, the world is passing away. And to the point of the sermonette, it is very easy to get swept up in everything, isn't it? The politics are just so awful. Everybody's got an answer. Everybody wants you to vote for them. Everybody's got a solution. I don't believe them, because if they did, they would have fixed it by now. And so the world, the nation around us becomes polarized, and I see that creeping into the church. But we're told here that that's not the world we want. That world's passing away. I had somebody tell me that we need to fight all of this. And I said, why? Why do I want to fight this? Verse 17 tells me this world is dying. I don't want to fight for a dying world. It's broken. We know this is coming, don't we? Again, we rehearse these in the holy days, the understanding of all of this. We rehearse a hope of something better. A promise of something better. And standing in the gap, as we read earlier, is not trying to fix the culture or the world. It's trying to stop the culture from changing us. Because we're solid in what God is teaching. It's not about righting social wrongs. And there's some awful ones out there, aren't there? But I find it very interesting. The Apostle Paul never spoke against slavery. Does that make it right? No. He didn't come to fix that culture. It eventually got righted. But that's not what we're called to do. We're not to focus on the cares of life. That's verse 16. We're not to be swept up in the politics. You know, we can look at a candidate and say, well, yes, but I like this about them. But what about all the other stuff that you don't like? It's a whole package, isn't it? You don't get to choose. All of that's the love of the world. Our goal as the ecclesia, as the church of God, must be the same as God's. What is God's goal? Well, depending on your Bible, you can look across the page or so, but 2 Peter 3, verse 9. What is God's goal? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. Now, why is it said that way? How is it that some count it slackness? Well, some people thought that we would never see the end of the 1960s. Some thought we'd never make it out of the 1970s. Some thought we'd never make it out of the 1980s. And then everybody just kind of quit. 95 comes along and shocked everybody. Most people left. Well, God's not here, so his promise can't be real. But is that slackness, or just that we didn't have a clue what God hadn't planned? We don't have the promise of eternal life right now. Does that mean God is slack? I don't see it that way. I see so many other promises that he has fulfilled. But that slackness is not because he doesn't care. Notice it says, it's as some count slackness, but is, he is, long-suffering towards us. And that alone should fill our prayers on a daily basis. Because again, if God wasn't patient with us, where would we be? We're not patient enough with each other. Oftentimes, we're not very patient with ourselves. Look how patient God has been with mankind. 6,000 years. Can you imagine seeing all of that happen for 6,000 years? The pain, the suffering, the anguish. But God knew that he was going to fix it at one point. He had a reason for letting it play out that way. But notice, this is his purpose. The end of verse 9. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For as many as mankind to be in his family that are willing to submit to him and take on his nature. That's God's purpose. Because he didn't have to do any of this, did he? Him and the one we now know as the Son, they were living in eternity. Life was good. No conflict, no animosity, peace and love on every level of things they did. And they create mankind, it's like throwing a grenade in a room. It's just a mess, isn't it? But he knows what that mess is going to accomplish, because he can work with those who want to work with him. That should be our reason for being. To become like him. Do we have the same goal? Do we believe this verse, that he's not willing that any should perish? Do you want Joe Biden to be in God's kingdom? There are a lot of people that say, I don't even want to be in the same room with Joe Biden. Do you want Donald Trump to be in God's kingdom? There are some that say, I can't even stand the sound of his name. How about your hateful boss? Your angry extended family member? What about that fellow church member who still hasn't apologized for something that happened 20 years ago or done what you think needs to be done? Do we want those people to be in God's kingdom? Because God's promise of eternal life is given to all, isn't it? We can read that in John 3:16, the famous verse. But even it has deep meaning when you ponder it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now that word belief, many have taken to simply say that if I just believe who he is, that he existed, that's enough. I'm done. He does the rest. You want to drag anybody through life? It gets tiring, doesn't it? God doesn't want to drag anybody. That word believe means that we have to act on it. You don't believe on things that you don't act on. But notice that he loved the world so much that he gave his only Son. When did he make that decision? Did he make it after the Garden of Eden? That went sideways real fast, but I'm kind of committed, so I guess I'll put Plan B into place. No, they made the decision before they ever created anything. And he knew what mankind was going to be like because he created us. So he's not angry that we sin. He just wants us to do something about it with his help to become like him. And so the two of them agreed. The one, again, that we know as the Son was going to come and die for us. How deep is that reason for being? It says that for the joy set before him, that he came and died for our sins. Let's look at John 15, verse 13. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And I'll ask again, do we really believe that verse? Because if it's part of our reason for being, it is going to change so many things that we think about and how we act and behave with one another. Are we willing to take the hurt? That's laying down a life. You know you're right. You know they're wrong. But in the moment, that's not going to change anything. Are you willing to let it go so that that person can grow and learn and become more mature in God's calling? That's hard for too many of God's people. They're not willing to do that. You know, wearing a mask, not wearing a mask. It is really sad how divided that has made different congregations of God's church. It's a mask. Now again, I'm not talking if there are legitimate health reasons why you can't do that. I'm talking about those that have said to me, I will not come to church if I have to wear a mask. Really? So you're going to not assemble before God on his Sabbath day because you don't want to wear a mask for whatever reasons. And then I've had the opposite where people say, I will not come to church unless everybody is wearing a mask. Okay, how is that laying down your life for your friends? Laying down our life is serving when it's not convenient. My work week this past week was a mess. Nothing was when I wanted to do it and how I wanted to do it. But am I doing it for my convenience or am I doing it to serve God? And in the end, it all works. When you have the right perspective, are we loving one another as Christ loved us? It's not just words. It has to be backed up. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. As Christ began his ministry, he didn't gently, if you will, wade into whatever they thought he might talk about, that he would ease into any of this. He started with the message of the kingdom of God. This is why he came, not only to die for our sins, he had to explain what that was all for, because it's just bits and pieces that we can't put together easily in the Old Testament. So Mark 1, verse 14, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, what is that? For too many Christians in the greater Christian community, it's just preaching about himself, being the Messiah, dying for their sins, and so, which is all good and fine. But what is the gospel of the kingdom of God? It explains God's reason for being, what he is accomplishing. Why did he create us? What is the purpose of our life? What happens after death? These kind of questions. That God is going to establish his kingdom above all other kingdoms, and it will be just and fair, and love will fill it. And so verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Do we believe the gospel? Is it part of our reason for being? It's not just knowledge. It can't be. Because there were tens of thousands of people 25 years ago who had that knowledge. And 90, 95% of them just walked right back into the world. So I keep alluding to these questions of life. I'm going to give them to you now at this point. This comes from Dr. Ward. I've pondered these questions a lot over the last 30 plus years. The first question is, does God exist? It all starts with that. The world increasingly does not believe God exists, and that shapes their philosophy. Because if God doesn't exist, then I become God. That's the lie of the Garden of Eden. I decide. The second question is, who is God? If I'm convinced he exists, then who is he? What is his nature? What does he like and want from us? What is God? Is the third question. He exists on a different level, a different plane of existence than we do. He lives in time and has for all eternity. That changes how we view him, doesn't it? We struggle to wrap our minds around that because we have a limited existence. Fourth question is, what is God's purpose? What is he doing? Traditional Christianity can't answer that question. They might come to the point of saying, well, we're all going to go to heaven. We're going to gaze at his magnificence for the rest of eternity. So what do we do after the first 1,000 years? We understand that purpose. And that knowledge is not known in the world outside of God's church. Question number 5 is, who is man? After you've established the understanding of God, then who is man? What are we in the scheme of things? Why do we exist? Question 6 then is, what is man? Are we just an advanced animal? Are we the result of random chances? There are deep, deep flaws that are surfacing within the theory of evolution. It's becoming untenable. They're just not willing to admit it at this point. God's word explains all of this. So number 7, last one, is what is man's purpose? Why do we exist? What happens after death? So again, I'll run through them again in case I missed one or you did. Number 1 is, does God exist? 2 is, who is God? 3 is, what is God? 4 is, what is God's purpose? 5 is, who is man? 6 is, what is man? 7 is, what is man's purpose? This is a philosophy, as I started out. This frames the way we view the world and the universe around us and how we act in it. And as those questions are answered, then it obligates us, doesn't it? Let's look at Revelation chapter 1. We're not just called to sit. We're not just called, as the expression goes, to come as you are. We're called to come and change, to become something we're not with God's help, so that we can be something in his family, in his kingdom. Revelation 1 and verse 4, John writes these letters under inspiration of Jesus Christ. And so he says, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to become. That alone should be humbling. To have all that power, all that authority, and God still cares for us on an individual level. And from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And as we'll rehearse on trumpets, that many will follow. Not all of mankind, still a small portion, but nonetheless, because he's firstborn, we know we can follow. The ruler over the kings of the earth. That this world is not just chaotic and spinning wherever it goes. God is still in charge. He's just allowed Satan to stir the pot for now. Which means he's in charge. He knows how to fix it. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Christianity is the only religion that I'm aware of that has a God who is willing to die for his creation so that they could have better. All other gods are very mercurial. They're full of carnal nature. They war and they fight. We have a God who is willing to come and die for us so that our sins could be covered. Are we living up to that, being washed from our sins? Are we living up to the calling of being first fruits? There's an obligation in the first fruits. Are we eager to be changed from flesh to spirit? Humanly, that gets easier to answer the older you get, right? You see all the shortcomings of aging. But it's not just that, flesh to spirit, to have the mind of Christ. Look at how he creates and sustains. Look at the love that he has. Are we desiring that, eager to have that? Because we can't be passive. Being passive, we don't internalize it. It's just there. But if we remember to act on those things, it becomes part of our reason for being, doesn't it? And it begins to change so many other things. We're called to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. Let's go back to Romans 8. We touched on this in the sermonette. Let me cover some a little bit different aspects in this chapter. Romans 8 and verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the Son of God, sons of God. Even this world is under oppression. Outside of what mankind is doing, it is not the world God originally designed and intended. Even it's full of competition and strife, overcoming the weak and so forth. But do we eagerly expect that, yearn for it? Verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Groaning within ourselves to see God accomplish his purpose. Because we see the hurt and all that's going wrong in the world around us that we can't fix, that we won't fix apart from God. But are we groaning within ourselves too as we see our shortcomings and we go to God and acknowledge them and try to overcome them? We're eagerly waiting for that adoption, the redemption of our body. Do we proclaim these truths in our lives? Do we live them for all to see? Even if no one understands the theology of what we're representing, do they recognize that we're something different and better than what's in the world? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And then I'll begin to wrap up here. 2 Timothy 2 verse 1. Paul, again writing to Timothy, says, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul had an affinity for these young men that he taught and trained, who he knew would carry on after his death. And it wasn't too long after he wrote this that he was put to death. But notice how tenderly he viewed Timothy. He called him my son. They weren't related. They didn't even come from the same part of the world. But they had that bond, that connection, that commonality in God's calling. And Paul saw in Timothy the same thing that God saw in Paul, that he could become a son in his family. So he says, be strong in the grace. To the degree that we are convicted, and to the degree that we commit these truths in our lives, we will have the courage that all the faithful have had down through time. And to go back to my personal studies on the Church of God history for the last 2,000 years, I've been astounded how many times those individuals were put to death in very horrible ways. And they never folded. How do you do that? When someone puts you on a stake and lights a fire under you, how do you not fold? The only way they could not fold is they had something bigger that was more important. They saw the kingdom. In some cases, literally, look at Stephen. God gave him a vision of the kingdom. And that was all he needed because it was everything he wanted. Do you know what the expression anticipatory expectation means? If you just separate the words, anticipatory means We're looking forward to it. We don't have it. It's something we want. Expectation is something that we know we will have. We expect to get a paycheck next week. And so we anticipate getting that paycheck. Our calling is very much like that. We anticipate the fulfillment of it, don't we? And we expect it, not in a demanding way. We have no reason to demand it, no right to demand it. But we can expect it because God promised it. If we stay the course, I think I said last verse, but I want to turn to one more. Let's go to Habakkuk. We don't go there very often. Habakkuk 2 in verse 1. Habakkuk writes here, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Eternal answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it surely will come and it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. God has given us a picture of the world to come, and it's not a very pretty picture in our near future, is it? I knew a fellow at one point in the Church of God, no longer, but he said that his prayer was for the tribulation to come. And I said, why in the world would you ever pray for that? God never tells us to pray for the tribulation. He tells us to pray for his kingdom. That's going to be an awful time. It's necessary because of mankind's rebellion. We know that's coming. And the whole point of prophecy is what? To change behavior now, so that we're not swept up in that. We have an opportunity to be a light for God's way of life. That's part of our calling. Do people around us see God's way of life in action through us? Or do they have no clue what God is doing? We need to be practicing justice and mercy and faith with each other especially, so that we'll know how to do it when God gives us power and authority to do it. Because how can he give us eternal life if we can't work out our differences now? We're going to be together for eternity. If we can't be civil to each other and forgive one another and love one another now, he's not going to give us eternity to wallow in that. We have to learn to discern between good and evil. And I find it very insightful that at the beginning of Matthew 24, when the apostles asked Christ, what are the signs of the times to come, the end of the age? Do you remember the very first thing he tells them? It's verse 4. Pray that you not be deceived. I would encourage you to ask God in your personal prayers to have that kind of discernment, to not be deceived. We don't even know who's telling us truth anymore. It's so fluid and open to interpretation. Satan is a master deceiver and a manipulator of emotions. And in fact, Christ later said that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. That's how replete this is going to be in the end time. We need to be filled with hope. Because we of all people on the face of this planet, we've been given the greatest hope of all in the knowledge of God's plan of salvation. Is that our reason for being? Because we're part of that plan now. And the way God sees it, we're already there. If we stay the course, we're already there. And in all of that, then we can fulfill the Great Commission. To preach the gospel message. We can do that individually in our lives, collectively in our lives, collectively as an organization to print and publish. Do you ask God to give you clarity in your part of fulfilling the commission? Do you ask God to give you the ability and desire to be a living example of that commission? If we as God's people respond with zeal, he will fight our battles for us. We don't have to worry about who's elected or not come November. We don't have to worry about cities that are burning, police departments that are behaving beyond the pale, any of these things that people are angry about now. God will take care of those things, and he will protect us. But the questions we remain with are, will we stir up his spirit within us? Will we act on it? Will it be our reason for being? Will we be willing sacrifices to him and to each other, to the common purpose of being in his family? Do we have a reason for being?